The reading is from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
We continue in our series on the first Sunday of the month, working our way through the Psalms. We're over one-tenth of the way there. We're getting there, slowly but surely. This is good news. And this morning we are in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, for those who like to diagram the Psalms, breaks down into four sections. The first section runs from verse 1 through to verse 6. The second section runs from verse 7 through to verse 9. The third section is verses 10 and 11. And then the fourth section is verses 12 through 14. First, and ultimately, at least in my reading of this psalm does two things wonderfully and then reflects upon those two things. This psalm tells us speaks of two of the greatest gifts that God has given to his people, that they might know about him, about what he's like, about who he is, and about what he expects of us. To use the technical terms for a moment, and then I'll explain and we'll walk our way through carefully, don't worry. This psalm tells us that God has given us natural revelation through which we might know him, and that God has given us special revelation through which we might know him. So the psalm begins by talking about natural revelation. Now, if you're not sure what those words mean, that's okay. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here, although the first note and the actual heart of this passage is not talking about natural revelation, but here the Apostle Paul gives us an explanation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is the same thing that the psalmist is saying here in the first six verses, is that as we look out on the created universe. It is obvious to the unbiased observer that there must be a creator. In the 1800s, a man called by the name of William Paley coined what's become known as the teleological telos, meaning purpose or design. There you go, Matt, I got the word in there for you. Teleological argument for God's existence. And so imagine, if you will, and I'll explain what that means. Imagine, if you will, we are walking through a field. There are lots of them in Hereford. Shouldn't be too hard for us to imagine. And as we're walking through the field, we bump our foot on something. And so we look down, and rather than a rock or a rodent or something else that you would expect to be in this field, you instead find a beautiful pocket watch. And I'm talking beautiful. This thing is antique. The top covering of this pocket watch has glass panelings. You can see through into the internal machinery. This is a glorious piece of craftsmanship. And so you pick it up and you begin to inspect the pocket watch, thinking, wow, I wonder who made this. Why is it that our initial thoughts when we encounter a pocket watch in the wild is that somebody made this, rather than out of the primordial ooze of this field, a pocket watch has appeared? Well, the answer is because a pocket watch has to be intricately designed, right? Each of the moving parts have to work just so. They have to, each cog has to be able to whir into the next cog perfectly so that it keeps time and functions. And if you were to remove any of the cogs from within that pocket watch, chances are either A, you're going to have spinning cogs flying left, right, and center as they try to spin into each other and there's no resistance, or at least minimally, the pocket watch is not going to work. It would not function. Every part is placed just so that the whole thing works. To find a pocket watch in the wild demands that there be a pocket watch maker. To find a universe as complex, as beautiful, as intricate, and as finely tuned as the universe in which we find ourselves living in demands that there be a universe maker. So says William Paley. So says the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Here the psalmist is not saying that during the day speaks to people with actual words, but rather as we live day by day and as we sleep night by night, we can't help but notice that there are rhythms and patterns and seeming design in all that is around us. As we live in this world, as we go through life, it is impossible for us not to see these patterns, these designs in God's good creation. I won't bore you with too many examples, but I will bore you with two. The first, and one of my favorites, is the bombardier beetle. Now, this is a little creature, and this little creature has in its tummy a reservoir of acid. And what it does is it reacts this acid with something else inside its body, such that it then squirts out superheated acid and gas at creatures trying to eat the bombardier beetle to make them go away. Now, I don't know about you, but if the Lord had said, "Dear human beings, when I'm making you, I'm going to strap C4 and a device that can deploy C4 out of your body, and I'm going to let you figure out how to make these things work by yourself," I think we all would have said collectively, "No thanks." But here we have a creature that is designed so perfectly that it can harbor these dangerous chemicals inside its own body, and then it can deploy these dangerous chemicals from its own body without just blowing itself up every time it does so. They're pretty cool, in my estimations. So there's the bombardier beetle. I think a wonderful pointer toward irreducible complexity. There are some things that are so complex that actually, if you go back too far, it cannot possibly function. Another example, less dramatic than the bombardier beetle, would be the simple hummingbird. Now, those of you who have ever seen, not a hummingbird, a woodpecker, forgive me. Now, the little woodpecker, as you know, headbutts trees, right? With its little beak. What's wonderful about the woodpecker is that its own tongue, which it uses to go and collect the bugs out of the tree, inside its skull, when it's headbutting the tree, wraps around the back of its own brain like a crash helmet, so that as it's hammering the tree, its tongue is serving as cushioning for its brain. Who thinks this up? And the answer is the Lord. Because the Lord designed this wonderful little creature and thought, now I want this to be able to peck into trees and get the bugs out of the trees. How can it possibly do that without braining itself by headbutting a tree over and over again? I know, I put a long tongue in it, that can wrap around the back of its head, job's a good one. What a glorious thing! I'm not trying to make light of God's wonderful design and creation, but I think it's amazing. And I'll finish with my favourite, which is a fish called the barrel eye. Now this fish looks like a nonsense. It looks like a spaceship. I would encourage you to Google it when you get home. And the reason it looks like a spaceship is because at the front of a barrel eye, it's about this long, this fish, the front half of it is transparent. And inside the transparent part of this fish, inside of its skull, are its eyes. So you have this basically like this dome with two floating eyeballs inside of this glass dome that is its skull as it's swimming through the ocean. Now, I've got to be honest, if we're going to make the case that over billions of years, from primordial ooze, we get a fish that's eyeballs are inside of its head and its skull is now clear, how do we get there? I cannot fathom, and I think, you know, I'm not the smartest stick in the bunch, but I think I'm a relatively smart guy. The idea that this fish would evolve either for its eyes to go into its head and then its skull to become transparent, or it somehow managed to successfully breed for millions of years till its skull grew thin enough that it could then begin to see, both seem like pretty interesting arguments to me. Who would design a fish whose eyeballs are inside of its skull and its skull is transparent when every other fish's bones are a bit translucent but not wholly see-through? Only a good creator God would create such things that defy our expectations, that we might look on them and marvel at his good and gracious design. And so here, in natural revelation, as we use the scientific tools that God has given us to engage with his creation, we can see irreducible complexity. We can see the beauty of God's good design. We can see the fine-tuning of the universe. And all of this points to the fact that there is a creator. There was a first mover, an uncaused cause, who started everything. And then the question is, okay, there's a God who made everything. Can we know him? And if we can know him, what's he like? What does he expect of us? And the answer, Psalm 19 tells us, is an emphatic yes. We can know God. We can know what he's like. And we can know what he expects of us. Because he's spoken through his prophets and given us his word. So the psalmist then spends the next few lines telling us about the law of the Lord. And the word used there for Torah, generally when being used by the psalmist, can be taken to mean the whole of the Old Testament scriptures available. And obviously now we would take that to be the New Testament too, that the psalmist was writing before that was written. So therefore, the law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7. Reviving the soul. And isn't that true? That when the gospel is proclaimed to people who are dead in their sin, they are brought to saving faith. That when people hear the good news that there is a good God who condescended to us, lived among us, died for us, that we might be saved and know him as our Father forever. That is immensely good news. We can know that to be true. So it's through the preaching of the word of God and what he has done for us that souls are brought to spiritual life. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't know about you, but when I first started reading the Bible, I had a whole bunch of presuppositions about what it meant. I thought that I was wise, and as I read God's word, I thought I could correct it. Foolish. As we read God's word, it corrects us. God's word is wise, and we come to it with all of our own thoughts, all of our own thinkings. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And as we continue to read God's word, it slowly but surely corrects us and transforms us from the inside out. Making the simple, those who don't know much of what God's word says, slowly but surely wiser and humbler. The precepts, which is a fancy word for rule, of the Lord are right, and they rejoice the heart. As we live in accordance with God's gracious law, we will experience true joy. Jesus says, of all those who will ever follow him, that they will know life and life in all its abundance. That doesn't mean we're all going to be filthy rich and drive flash cars and have private jets. But it does mean that we can know true, unbreakable joy. the true sense of contentment and hope and assurance that can find its roots in the promises and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read God's word, it should stir up in our hearts joy as we read of all that Christ has freed us from, all that he has done for us, and all that he has for us to do before he comes again. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You might remember we spoke about this a little while ago, but the scriptures therefore serve as a kind of mirror in which we can look at ourselves and our own practice, and it opens our eyes to see the truth of what's going on. So when we look out at the world, we can look at the world through the lens of scripture and say, okay, what's going on here? When we look at our own lives, we can do the same. It's that constant refreshing and renewing of our minds as we come again and again to God's word that we find ourselves being refreshed, renewed, restored, that we might look and see things the way that God would have us see them. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Brothers and sisters, what good news it is that our God will never fail nor fade. He is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what he has said stands. It's a sure foundation that we can build our life upon, knowing at no point our God is ever going to say, well, yes, I did promise that, but actually. Our God is not a capricious pagan deity who changes his mind. He is eternally good, gracious, and kind. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. If the Lord commands something, it's because it's good. It's a reflection of his character. He wouldn't command us to do things that are wrong. And so sometimes, and particularly in the culture in which we currently live, that feels hard. God says this, the culture says this. But God's rules are righteous. They're good. And they're true. Whereas the demands of the world are not true, even if they're compelling. So let us cling fast to the rule of our Lord and trust him, rather than giving in to that which the world demands of us. To the psalmist, that which has just been described is more to be desired than gold, is to be considered sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In the psalmist's mind, the word of God is so precious. And it's so sweet to the touch and the taste. Such a wonderful thing to have access to be able to read, consider, chew upon, and be enlivened by. I wonder if it is for you too. I wonder if in your daily living and daily walking, you can honestly and earnestly say in your heart that the word of God to me is more desirable than gold. That the word of God to me is sweeter than honey and the squeezings of the honeycomb. Do you long to understand God's word? Do you long to have a life shaped and transformed by it? Is your appetite sated and turned, more accurately, towards wanting to know what God's word says, to live in accordance with it, to know it, to chew upon it? Are you training that appetite in yourself? Or are there other sweet treats that capture the attention? Are there other semi-precious metals that you would rather collect? Eat again the word of God. Come to it. Feast upon it. For you will never exhaust its goodness, its beauty, and its sweetness. And if you find yourself trapped in 2 Kings and you're really struggling to get through, then I can encourage you to turn to passages that are more immediately sweet. And learn to see the sweetness in those passages that are harder. The psalmist is not saying that reading Leviticus 12 every morning is going to fill you with joy. What the psalmist is saying is that the whole word of God, all that he has revealed about himself, is given to us to shape us, to mold us, and to encourage us. for us to feed upon and be made spiritually healthy by. And so in the same way that any good diet has sweet, easy things to enjoy, and then some harder, less tasty things that are also important for us to chew upon and consume, the same is true of the Word of God. There are passages in here that I could read every morning and would leave jumping for joy at what God has done for me. I'm not really a jumping for joy kind of guy, but you get the picture. And then there are passages that when I read, I'm like, man, this is good, and I know it's helpful, but oh, this is hard going. Just like any diet, right? We need both. We need the sweet treats. We need the wonderful promises. We need the encouragement of what our Lord offers to his people. We also need to be building in those healthy rhythms of understanding what the word means, of seeing how the patterns of atonement in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. But to do that, you have to read the passages that talk about the atonement in the Old Testament, which is an awful lot of stuff about sheep and lambs being sacrificed in a temple or in a tent. And so to really wholly grasp more of the fullness of what Christ has done for us, we have to read some of the more dull and the more dreary. These things feed into each other. We need both. So the whole of God's word is precious and wonderful. Some of it easier to chew upon. All of it worthy of feeding upon. And what I love here is, having said these two wonderful things about God, about his creation and how it reveals that he is God, that he is good, that he makes beautiful things, and then he speaks about God's word and praises the way in which God has given us this to shape us, to mold us, to encourage us, and to grow us. The psalmist then recognizes his humanity before a good God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Lord, you are the creator and sustainer of all things. You've given us your word that we might know you. Man, I recognize that I don't always get this right. You've made things clear. I often don't go to the sources to try and figure out what you say. You've revealed your goodness and your majesty. I really easily get distracted. Lord, forgive me. Don't let the sin of presumption, presumptuous sins, don't let my assumptions of what you say, of what you think, of what you believe, of what you would have us do, don't let those things get in the way of me and my relationship with you. When I find myself thinking, I wonder what God thinks about this. Lord, bring me to your word each and every time. When I'm thinking, Lord, what should I do in this situation? Well, let my mind be so filled with your word because I've been spending time in it that I can think of how your word might apply, rather than doing it in the best way I can and then later on finding out, ooh, that was not what God would have me do. That I might be blameless. The psalmist is not here saying that he would be perfectly sinless, but he's saying he wants to know more of the word of God each and every day, that he might live more and more slowly but surely in accordance with it, to honor God all the more. What a wonderful hope to have. What a humble acknowledgement, here preserved for all time. The man who wrote this psalm, which was David, saying, God, you are so good and have communicated so clearly what you expect of us. I don't live up to that standard. And so forgive me, shape me, teach me, I pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What a pair of wonderful titles to refer to our God with, hey? He is our rock. He's firm. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift. He's not going to give way. We can build our lives upon him, trusting that he will never abandon nor forsake us. And he alone is our redeemer. Christ came to rescue and redeem us, that we might be his forevermore. So brothers and sisters, may these be words that we find ourselves saying more and more in our own hearts and minds as we read God's word and try to make sense of it together and in private. May the words of our mouths as we speak to one another and to God, and may the meditations of our hearts together and in private be acceptable in the eyes of our Lord. Amen.